Our passage of scripture, again this week, is in Revelation 14, and it's just one verse, Revelation 14:8. "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And this is a sermon that originally I thought would be one sermon connected to last week's, but it has turned into three sermons. And the title is "Hark the Herald Angels Preach." And this is angel number two. Remember, angel number one was preaching and he was flying across the sky. And angel number two is flying across the sky. And I believe part of the symbolism, which I didn't talk about last week, of flying across the sky, is that he's speaking to everybody in the whole world. That's why he's flying across the sky. And if you remember, last week I said that angel brought the everlasting gospel. And this week talks a little bit about judgment, you might say more than a little. And then next week a lot about judgment. But along with the everlasting gospel, which gospel means good news, is the bad news, the judgment that comes to those who do not accept the gospel. And here the message is about Babylon. And he says repeatedly, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Now in the book of Revelation, and we'll see this as we get to further chapters, chapter 17 and 18, go into great detail about Babylon. And because I will be covering that later, today I thought I would not go at all to those passages. And so there's a lot about Babylon in the book of Revelation that I won't even talk about today. But we see here in this verse, it says Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And one thing we'll note and we'll see, and I believe is true about the book of Revelation, is there's these constant contrasts. And here Babylon, which is known for her fornication, is contrasted to the New Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ. The faithful people of Christ are the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. Those who do not know Christ, those who do not believe the gospel, those who don't hear this everlasting gospel preached by the angels, all those who reject Christ are lost and are Babylon. Now, Old Testament historical Babylon, I believe, is a type foreshadowing the book of Revelation, Babylon, which is a different kind of city. I don't believe it's located necessarily in one place, but it's everywhere. Now, some may make an argument this could be China or the USA or something, some other place, but I think it's all non-believers, all those who reject the gospel, and I'll try to argue for that today. To fully understand this, looking forward, Revelation 14:20 tells us and shows us the end time harvest. And Jesus spoke about a harvest in Matthew 13:24-30. And in that verse he says, starting with verse 24 of Matthew 13, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way." A tare was a seed that looked like a wheat seed, but it was actually like poison. And then it goes on, it says, "But when the grain has sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest you gather up the tares and uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And basically what that verse is telling you is that within the church of Jesus Christ as we see today, we don't know, we can't see who all is truly a believer. I'm not saying any of you are not believers here today, but it's possible in the church that a person can deceive a pastor, can deceive elders, can deceive even themselves, and think they're truly a believer and not really be that. And this verse that talks about the wheat and tares, the wheat are the true godly Christians, and the tares are those who seem to be Christians. The tares look a lot like the wheat, but you cannot tell. And in the parable, some are concerned about this. And they say to Jesus, as far as the parable is concerned, you know, shouldn't we root out these people who are not believers, these tares? And Jesus says, no, wait till the end. And in the end, the tares and the wheat will be separated. And I believe that's what we have in the book of Revelation. As we look at our world, we see cities that consist of both believers and non-believers. We see churches that we are told by Jesus have both, and we cannot safely separate them. We might decide as elders, this person's not a Christian, and kick them out of the church, and be wrong when we do that. That's what the scripture is saying. We could be in error, so we do not do that. The only way we are allowed to do that is through excommunication. And even if we excommunicate somebody, they can repent and come back. So there's no removing of people from the church just as a whim or because we believe they're non-believers. And it's interesting. Revelation 11, 7 and 8 is a very interesting passage. And I think it kind of relates here. It says, and their dead bodies, meaning the two prophets, will lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And some people say that's referring to Jerusalem because that's where our Lord was crucified. And others, you go back to Matthew Henry and he'll say that's referring to Rome. And they're definitely sure this is Rome. No, this is Jerusalem. But I think it's interesting. If you look at it, it says spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And where was Jesus crucified? Well, he was crucified near Jerusalem. And who crucified him, then you ask? Well, it was the Jewish people who were yelling, crucify, crucify. Was it all the Jewish people? No, people like John and James and Mary, they weren't yelling, crucify. They might have been cowards and they might have ran away, some of them. But they weren't yelling for the crucifixion. They didn't want Jesus crucified. So you couldn't say everybody in Jerusalem was wanting Jesus crucified. And then you could also say it was the Romans, because the Romans were in charge of it. The Jewish people could not kill anybody. They could not put anybody to death in that day unless the Romans approved. And there were men who were Romans who had Jesus blindfolded. And they said, prophesy, who hit you? And then they put a crown of thorns on his head. And they were the ones that actually carried out the crucifixion. And so you could say, well, this Sodom and Egypt is Rome and Jerusalem, but not everybody in Rome, even one of the centurions, said, surely this is the Son of God. And I believe what became a believer. And I believe it's referring to the wicked men of both of those places. That's why they're called Sodom and Egypt. Spiritually, God is dividing them even when we cannot. We cannot say this person we know is a Christian. This person surely is not a Christian. But God certainly can, and he knows Sodom and Egypt. He knows how to separate Sodom and Egypt, the true spiritual state, from those who might have been in those places, whether it's Rome or whether it's Jerusalem, that were truly Sodom and Egypt. Just as he took Lot out of Sodom, so he's able to take even wicked people out of Babylon. But here I believe Babylon, when we talk about Babylon, is talking about spiritual Babylon. All the people in the world who are unsaved and lost. Old Testament Babylon fits this type of unsaved people, even though Babylon was a particular country. Babylon was the Old Testament city that destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed Solomon's temple. They took its gold. They took its children. They besieged Jerusalem. In Daniel 1, and we've been going over Daniel in the evenings on Wednesday. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And so he attacked Jerusalem. And we see Babylon attacks Jerusalem. They're two opposites. Going further, it says in that same passage, the next verse, God gave, or the Lord gave, Daniel 1:2a, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and then some of the articles of the house of God were also given, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And so they ransacked Jerusalem. They tore down the temple. They took the gold. There was gold all over the temple, and they brought many of the gold things to Babylon, and they brought them and put them in the house of King Nebuchadnezzar's God. And they also took some of the children. Verses 3 and 4, it says, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And so here we see what Babylon does. They destroy Jerusalem. They're trying to destroy God's people. And not only do they destroy them with power, but they're going to destroy even their children with indoctrination. They want not just their bodies as slaves, but they want their hearts. They want them converted. Why did God allow? Because it says the Lord gave Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Why did God allow Jerusalem to be taken? Well, for some of them, and I'd say for a lot of them, the hearts of these people were already taken. They had already committed spiritual fornication. And you could say a lot of those who were Jews in that day, who should have been faithful to the Lord, were already like Babylon. When they were taken to Babylon, if they were, that's what they already were. Jeremiah 7:17-20 gives us just one example of this. The verse says, do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. Then they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. And so here's God talking to them. They're worshiping false gods already. And so God brings his judgment upon them. And the way he does that is he allows Babylon, ungodly nation, to attack them and to take them. These people, though, were already acting like Babylonians spiritually. They weren't acting like Jewish people who should have served God. And yet Daniel and his friends, even while captive children, resisted Babylon's persecutions and persuasions and persecutions, both her temptations and her tortures. the king was going to wine and dine them. It says in Revelation 14:8, the verses that I just read, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And part of Babylon's appeal wasn't just their military. They had the wine of fornication. They had things to offer to tempt you to accept them. That's what the Jewish people had already been doing when they were bowing to the Babylonian gods. But Daniel, it says in Daniel 1, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And here I believe there was not necessarily anything that wrong with the food itself, definitely not with wine, because Jewish people were allowed to drink wine. But Daniel, seeing the circumstances in, is resisting the spiritual influence of Babylon on him. He does not want to change his heart. He wants to stay a Jew that's faithful to God, even in the midst of trouble. And so while some of the Jews had given up before there was even a fight, here's Daniel in the midst of captive who's not giving up his heart for the Lord. And so though captive in Babylon, and even though indoctrinated, Daniel and his friends were not defiled. They were in Babylon physically, but spiritually they were citizens of heaven. They were citizens of the New Jerusalem. They resisted peer pressure, music and fire. When you talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the next chapter, all the nations drank, it says in Revelation 4:8, of Babylon's fornication. And yet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and if you read that chapter, I don't have time to read all of chapter 3, but everybody else bowed to this great golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar set up. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it says they resisted this. They answered the king and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image in which you have set, which you have set up. And see, here is a point of resisting even to death, which we'll read a little later, further in Revelation 14. We'll see that is the thing that distinguishes the godly Christians, because in chapter 13, the Antichrist is setting up this system where you take the number of the beast, and if you don't, you're going to get killed. If you don't take that number, you're not going to be able to eat, because you're not going to be able to buy food. But if you resist unto death, you're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, resisting. First, they played the music. They wanted everything to be nice, let you bow according to the music. But if you didn't bow to the music, you'd have to bow to the fire. And they heated up that fire 7 times hotter. And those 3 young men were thrown into the fire, and they walked around in it. It burned off their ropes that were tying them, but it didn't touch their clothing. Now, we're not guaranteed that we won't be killed. They weren't guaranteed that even at that time. But we are guaranteed eternal life. We are guaranteed heaven after whatever. Even if we die, we are, as it says in Romans 8, more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so we see first Babylon's actions they're typical of the actions of ungodly people all through all ages. And we see, secondly, Old Testament Babylon's 2 kings personify the type. When I say 2 kings, I'm talking specifically about Nebuchadnezzar and then his grandson Belshazzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is the first, and he's the greatest king that probably represents who Babylon was more than anybody else. And he's an exceedingly proud man. It says in Daniel 4:28-30, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, And the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Now, he's looking around him and he's seeing Babylon, which is a worldwide empire. "This is what I built for my majesty." And as you read and understand that chapter, he's already been warned by Daniel of coming judgment upon himself personally. And he's already seen miracles done by God. And he's already heard the truth that it's God who raises kings and sets them down. But all of this is forgotten. Why? Because his pride makes him constantly think of himself. And he's put down. This is something he built, he thought, for his own majesty. And pride made him distort what God had revealed to him before in chapter 3 when he built that great statue. And even that was defeated by God's people who stood righteously. And so Nebuchadnezzar is in this situation where he's humbled. And you all who know the book of Daniel know he was forced to eat grass like cattle, and his fingernails grew real long, and he was kind of insane for 7 years, and God restored him, and I believe he became a true believer, because he says it was given the heart of a man instead of a beast. But before that, we see even when God did miracles, Nebuchadnezzar was still wrong. For Nebuchadnezzar, death was a regular solution. It was a solution too often. In chapter 2, he had this dream. And if you remember, he had a dream, and not only did he want his magicians and his counselors to interpret the dream for him, he forgot the dream, and he wanted them to remember it for him. And he says, for this reason, the king was angry because they weren't remembering it, his dream, and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men of Babylon, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, that's what Nebuchadnezzar would do. He flew off his handle. He started killing people. Now, I'm not saying these people were decent people or good people, but did they do something deserving of death? No, they just couldn't do what only God can do. It was a solution even when he started to recognize God. Later, in chapter 3, after Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego defeat the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Therefore I will make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be an ash heap, because there's no other God who can deliver like this." He saw the greatness of God. And yet still, not till chapter 4 is he converted. He still has a heart. He wants to kill anybody. That's still his solution. And this is one of the ways that we read of in Scripture is the way of ungodly men. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's Proverbs 14:12 and also Proverbs 14:25, written by Solomon, who some say, other than Christ, is the wisest man who ever lived. And he says, there's a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is the way of death. It's what we see too often as a solution. It's the way of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Exodus 1:22, it says, "So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Meaning, in that day, the population of Israel was growing, and they were slaves of Egypt. And how do we handle this? They're getting to be too many. Well, we'll throw their sons when they're born into the river. We'll kill them before they get to be powerful men who might take us. That was their solution. It was the way of Hitler. It was his solution for the Jews. It's the way of our government. Since we have taken God out of our schools and our rules, abortion has become the solution, allowing fornication without any responsibility. And so death becomes a solution of problems, not just the death penalty for crimes or murder, but solutions for, well, we have a baby we don't want, or these Jews are inconvenient for us. Let's get rid of them by killing them. And Nebuchadnezzar It was like this until he was converted, and Nebuchadnezzar's son, his grandson, Belshazzar, is actually worse than his father in his arrogant pride and in his idolatry and his atheism. And he's the one we read about in Scripture. The handwriting is on the wall. The hand actually comes out of the wall, and it writes, "Meeny, meeny, tinkle, who parson?" And this is the interpretation of each word. "Meeny, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tinkle, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And when he's saying that, Daniel is interpreting the words that were written on the wall. And we have a saying even today that the handwriting's on the wall. And usually what it means is it's the end. It's done. And so is the end of all the kingdoms of men. Everything that we set up for ourselves, when we pray instead of "Thy will be done and Thy kingdom come, My will be done and My kingdom come," we are looking forward to a certain end. And that's what Belshazzar was doing. He would not submit to the kingdom of God. He would not become a believer like his grandfather or father Nebuchadnezzar did. He took the goblets that were in the temple and used them to drink and get drunk. Some people say the Medes and the Persians were already surrounding Babylon. And at that point, historians say that. And Babylon had these great high walls, which were thought to be impossible to overcome. And so instead of trying to defend himself, he and his nobles were having a party because they figured there was no way they could lose. And sometimes when we believe that men are able to put that kind of defense up, our self-confidence, our pride in our own things, we're very wrong about that. So we see these two things. First, the things that Babylon does are symbolic, and they show us what man does in general. And the leaders in Babylon are symbolic of the leaders all over the world who are ungodly men who don't recognize God. And thirdly, before Babylon, there was Babel. When we look at the Old Testament, there was Babel, which became Babylon. And before even that, Lucifer, Satan, Genesis 11 talks about the Tower of Babel. Isaiah 14 talks about Babylon, but it hints at Satan, Lucifer, as the one behind it. And if you read chapter 13 and 14 of Revelation, you see Satan is behind this kingdom. He's behind the rule of the Antichrist. He's giving it its power, and the people of it are Babylon. The attempt to build a tower to heaven in Babel was rebellion against God, and because God had commanded them not to build a tower in one city, but God commanded them, as he did Noah, God blessed Noah and his sons and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." They were to spread out and fill the earth. But they wanted to build one tower up to heaven because they were rebelling against God. They did not want to fill the earth, but they would build that tower. It says, Genesis 11:4, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves," not God's name, but their own name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They were worried that they would be scattered when God said they should fill the earth themselves. And God frustrates this attempt. I'm not reading the whole passage because I think most of you know it. But God frustrated this attempt. Genesis 11:9 says, "Therefore its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." Now, why was Babel and Babylon, why are they wrong? Why are they condemned? Well, they're condemned because Babel is what I call a 666 effort. And 666, as I explained, man was created on the sixth day, And in contrast to seven, which symbolizes what God does, you know, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, all relate to God setting up his kingdom. 666 is man trying to set up his kingdom apart from God and against God. And that's what it says in Revelation 13:8. Here is wisdom, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. I believe spiritually that's referring to every man, who is opposing God. And Babylon, as a historical city, had Nebuchadnezzar as his greatest king, and he was a beast, according to Daniel 7, compared to a lion. He was a proud man until God humbled him. His pride was Nebuchadnezzar's downfall. It's true of all men. The king spoke, is not this great Babylon which I have built? That's when he fell. And he was humbled in, I believe, a beneficial way to him. 7 years he was insane. And yet, man, without God, if that's your philosophy, that's already insane. You don't need to be eating cattle like an ox to believe man is insane. It says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we go from bad to worse, because when we have a no God, man philosophy, we give up all morals. Anything goes. Murder becomes a solution. And so various kings and rulers have been humbled and defeated in various ways as they've sought, just like they did in Babel, to build a one world government, something that would rule the entire earth. And I believe when we look at Revelation 6, the first seal is that white horse that goes forth. And as I've said, it's the gospel. And you've seen now, since we've gone all the way to this point, the gospel is one of the main themes in this book of Revelation. It's not all bad, doom. It's the gospel going forth and God's kingdom advancing that is the prominent part. And yet with that gospel, there's also the judgment of sin. And we see, you know, the second seal, and I'm not going to read them. You have them in your notes, the verses. But the second seal is war. Coming after Christ is war. The third seal is economic disparity or fighting over things. And the fourth seal is death in all its variety of forms, including diseases, wild beasts, war again, all of these things. And what do these things do? Well, they allow the gospel to go forth. And why is that the case? Because sin is being judged even now. Even before Christ comes back, sin is judged. And part of the way God judges sin is by letting nations, one ungodly nation, fight with another ungodly nation. They're not getting together. Rather, they're fighting each other. And that's why Jesus says there will be wars and rumors of war, but the time is not yet. As long as there's wars and rumors of wars, if nations are fighting against nations, we know it's not the time yet. Why is that? Because there one day will be set up a kingdom that there will not be war. They'll say, we have peace now. Now, there may be people in that situation that will be against that whole thing, and believers will be against it. But that's why it says in Revelation 13, who will make war with the beast? And the whole world worships this one world government beast. And for a time, a period of time, Satan will have accomplished his 666 goal. Man will have put together an empire that's worldwide and without God. And Christians will be put to death for that short period of time. You know, in the scripture it says 3.5 years or 42 months or however different. It lists the number of days and things like that in the book of Revelation. This time period will be, and whether that's literal or if that's just a shortened period, it doesn't matter. For a time, Satan will rule the world. He's always trying to do that. I think that's why there's so many times when you look at history, you see there's this effort for this kingdom. It looks all the time like Satan's going to do it now. It's working that way. I'm sure they thought that under Hitler. They thought it even under Nero, because he was building this thing, but he was stopped short. And it happens all the time. All these things keep coming. They keep aiming for a one world government, But if you look at Revelation 6, 3 through 8, God uses His providence and His general judgment of sin to keep these things from happening. But there will be a time that they will be able to unify, because God will not, He will allow it for a short period of time. And in Revelation 13, 6, 6, 6, represents the height of man's and Satan's accomplishments without government, a one world government with no mere human successor. And so it says in verse 4, so they worshiped the dragon, meaning Satan, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And those who worship the beast are Babylon. They are the worshipers of the beast. And here, right after the gospel is preached in verse 14, verse 6, and told all the world, the second angel comes and says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And what is happening here is there's a great contrast between the New Jerusalem and Babylon. When Jesus was born into this world, He was born to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was born to rule. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He's the King, and all of His followers are the New Jerusalem. And when we go more through the book of Revelation, I think this becomes more and more clear. If you noticed, I didn't go forward and talked about Babylon later in Revelation. I could have done that, but obviously we'll see that later. I just went back to the Old Testament and the hints that I believe from physical, normal Babylon, a city, a real city, historical city in this world, and its compared contrast in Revelation to Jerusalem, which was also a real city in this world. But the old Babylon is foreshadowing a Babylon that is a worldwide Babylon. And the new Jerusalem is foreshadowing a worldwide, both Jews and Gentiles who are believers, who are the new Jerusalem. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You that it shows us these things that we see about Babylon, the place that we are to resist, the place that we are to overcome in faithfulness to You. And Father, Babylon is all around us. It's always trying to win us into its ways, just like King Nebuchadnezzar would play the music and they should all bow down to his statue. And we have that in our world today. The whole world wants us to be obedient to their ways. And yet, Father, we're called to take a stand. And the book of Daniel says that those who know their God will stand firm and take action. And Father, we are to resist fallen Babylon. As it says here, Babylon is fallen, the angel says. Fallen, fallen, meaning definitely fallen. And so, Father, when we look out at a world around us and we see that it has fallen, we pray You'd help us in that. And as we celebrate Christmas and the birth of Christ, we know He brought this new kingdom and a new way of doing things into our world. Father, there are kings and kingdoms, and they all have their own ways of doing things. But Jesus is totally different than any other king who ever ruled this world. He did not kill and destroy, but He died for those who would follow Him. And Father, we thank You for Him, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our